Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. 1 John 2, 18 through 20. I went to Lowe's more than once this past week. One of the times that I went, it was just me and my youngest. I was in Lowe's with Amos. It was in the evening after we dropped his sister off for dance. And so it wasn't very busy. There weren't a lot of people in there. I didn't need a cart. And he didn't necessarily want me to carry him. So I let him walk, which is always fun for me. I don't know why. It's just so cute, this little toddler toddling along beside me. Everybody else seems to think so, too. I get a lot more smiles in Lowe's when he's with me than otherwise. And so we were wandering around Lowe's. He's walking on his own. And there were a couple of occasions when I was aware that maybe he's not paying attention to his surroundings like I want him to learn to do. And so I had something to look at down the other end of the same aisle. And so I would just go off and I would wait for him to notice that. One of the times, there was one other person in that same aisle who apparently was between the two of us when Amos noticed that I wasn't standing right next to him anymore. And I heard him at the far end of the aisle begin to kind of panic, to call out, "Daddy!" Well, I had to be quick. I stepped back so I'd get in his line of sight, say, "Hey, Amos, I'm right here, I'm right here." And boy, he came running down that aisle. I want him to learn to pay attention and to stay close. But my desire to teach him that is part of me taking responsibility for him. There was no need for him to be afraid or anxious in any way when he looked up and noticed that I wasn't there. Now, in a sense, I know I'm making all the moms nervous. And sorry about that. Dads are different than moms. But I wanted him to feel that in a sense because it's part of learning. But there was no need for him to feel that because I would not have lost him. I knew exactly where he was the whole time. I was watching, waiting for him to notice and to feel what he felt. John is writing here again to little children, and he is going to be teaching us something of this same nature. This need for us to learn, something we really won't get to until next week, how to stay close to the Father. At the same time, he's teaching us about his taking responsibility to keep us. And they go together. Before we read together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We ask now that by your Spirit you would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your law. We confess they are here to be seen. Will you help us to see them and to apply them in ways that are glorifying and honoring to you and beneficial, profitable to us. In Christ's name, amen. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Notice again, I've already referred to it once, it's just good to see the character of John's writing here. Again, we have John's perception, John's gentle, caring, concern. John is the one who calls himself throughout his gospel the disciple whom Jesus loved. So this is the Lord Jesus' gentle care and concern for his little children that John comes to share so that he writes this way, little children. That's how we're addressed, as these who are dear to the Father. And the first thing that he has to say in these few verses to little children is that this is the last hour. Now I say he says that to us. He wrote that in the first century. This is a really long hour. What does he mean by saying this is the last hour? And where do I get off saying this is the last hour? Well, he means by last hour the last period of history. God created the world and time came into existence, something impossible for us to comprehend. What would it be for there to be no such thing as time? But time is a creation of God, and history began then when God created the world. And there's a first period of history when God is creating the world and before the fall. The Bible does not tell us how long that period of history was. I'm with those that think it makes sense. It's probably pretty short. It makes sense that Adam and Eve fell very early on. And so the first period of history, defined as from creation to the fall, pretty short. We could delineate, according to major events in redemptive history, different periods of history. But the last period of history is bookended by the advents of Christ. From his first coming to his return is all the last period of history. Nothing else needs to happen in terms of the redemption that is promised except the coming of Jesus at the end of time to end history. And so John writes in, and we are still in, what is the last hour. It is not a time for coasting. It is not a time for sitting back and taking it easy. It is not a time to simply wait. So I thought about this. The illustration that came to mind was a sports illustration. I'm not much of a sports guy, but that's what came. The thought of a coach speaking to a team. You know, this is the fourth quarter. This is the ninth inning. This is the championship game. We can imagine speeches, pep talks to a team along that line. There's a sense of immediacy and urgency that comes with this is it. It all comes down to this right here. We don't get a chance to fix mistakes that you make from here on out. This is the last chance. Now, I think it's a pretty good illustration. I hope not irreverent. But I think it's pretty good because the coach does not mean it was okay to not play your hardest in the first three quarters. It was okay to make mistakes. Don't worry if you make mistakes. It's only the fifth inning. Who cares? That's not what the coach means, right? It was always important to play your best and to not make errors. We're trying to win all the time. And yet, there is a new sense of urgency and immediacy that comes when it comes down to the wire. And this is the last that there is. Don't slack off now. You can't coast now. We've got to push through to the finish. And I think something like that is indicated by John. It's why he would bring to our minds, to our attention, this is the last hour. And this last hour is a volatile time, which the New Testament teaches us to expect. What does John say? You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. That's why there's this sense of urgency and kind of severity to it. There's difficulty here. There's an opponent. There's an enemy here. And we must take that seriously. That this would happen in the last days is foretold in many places. Jesus said in Matthew 24, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. It's only because it's impossible that the elect would not be deceived. See, not only is there an enemy, but there's a powerful enemy. One who can work signs and wonders and would succeed in deceiving if it were possible. Even the elect. By the way, he says, John says, that many antichrists have gone out, and by this we know that it is the last hour. I think part of what he means there is there could not be antichrists, not in the most pointed sense of that, until after there had been the Christ, until after he had come. Now, there were those, Psalm 2, right, who opposed the Lord and his anointed before, so there's always been antichrists in a broader, more general sense, but not until the Christ comes and fulfills his role could there then be, in that kind of pointed way with specificity, antichrists. And so the fact that there are antichrists who have gone out shows that it is the last days. We are living between the advents of the Christ. In John chapter 16, this John reports to us that Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He doesn't say there's a good chance you might have tribulation. You will have tribulation. This last hour is a difficult one. John received also the revelation. Part of that, he pictures a dragon. Who at one point in Revelation 12 is denied his purpose and becomes enraged with the woman, which is the church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, in the last hour there is a dragon, an enraged dragon, who intends to make war upon the church and all her children. It's a volatile time. Now, it doesn't mean, right, none of this means that the victory is not sure. The dragon pictured is enraged because he has been denied, because he knows he is defeated. Perhaps for some people, a raccoon looks cute and cuddly. I don't know how you see a raccoon, but you could see if it's just cute little animal, you know, but it's not. It's a wild animal with very sharp teeth and claws, and you don't want to mess with a raccoon. One of the times you would want least to have to deal with a raccoon would be when you're trying to evict one from your attic and you have managed to mortally wound the thing and now you have it cornered. Okay, now you're in trouble. That's the situation the dragon's in. Mortally wounded, knowing he's going to be evicted. That doesn't make him tame. The last hour is a volatile, dangerous time, and it's a confusing time. I think we detect that in the way that John writes to believers here. Notice the Antichrist. He says, you've heard the Antichrist is coming, but he says, even now many Antichrists have come. And then he says, where did they come from? They came out from us. The Antichrists he's talking about were professed Christians, members of the church who have gone out from us. That's confusing. It's disconcerting. All kinds of emotions and thoughts might run through us when this kind of thing happens. Maybe we wonder, am I the one that's wrong or mistaken or incomplete in my understanding of the gospel? We've had in recent decades more than one PCA pastor demit the ministry to defect to Rome. And people say, wait, I mean, he's been to seminary. And now he teaches in Roman Catholic graduate school. I mean, surely he knows the Bible better than I do. What, maybe... maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm the one that's wrong. Or maybe we wonder, how could I have so radically misread this person? I went to church with them for years. I was in Bible study with them. they helped me a lot, counseled me when I was going through difficulties, and now look at them. How could I have not seen that coming? Maybe we wonder, is my faith secure? There seemed to be. I think I know what I believe. I think I would never deny that, but they did. Maybe we'd wonder, why would the Lord allow defection from his church? He's sovereign, right? He gives the grace of faith and repentance. He keeps his own. Why would he orchestrate? I mean, he taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, not thy kingdom fracture. Why would he allow it to fall out this way? I don't understand. Maybe we could wonder, how do we know who to trust? It can be a confusing time, this last hour. But John is not writing to scare us or to confuse us. He's writing to encourage us with the perseverance of the saints. Some people prefer to call this doctrine the preservation of the saints. They mean the same thing. Will the saints surely persevere in faith? Yes, because they are preserved. And so maybe in different times, different places, different contexts, we could prefer one label over another for this doctrine, the perseverance of the saints or the preservation of the saints. It has to be both. Recall the introductory illustration, Amos learning to stay close. He'll learn that because I will ensure that he learns that. I will not lose him. And it goes deeper between God and his children, because God is absolutely sovereign. He commands the will. You can hear both notes of perseverance on the part of the believer and preservation on the part of our Savior in the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter that deals with this. It's chapter 17 of the perseverance of the saints. Just listen for both of those as I read through. It's not a real long chapter, three sections. They whom God hath accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Nevertheless, they may, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened, and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So it can be bad. Things can get really ugly. But neither totally nor finally lose or fall from that state of grace. So there is reason to be careful. But there is not reason to despair or to fear that we can be lost. This chapter of our confession cites over 30 texts of Scripture. One of them is 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Notice what John is saying there. If they had ever been of us, they would have remained. Because they would have been kept, right? That is infallibly true. That if they had been of us, if they were of Christ, if they had been incorporated into Christ, if they had ever been in union with Christ, they would always have remained in union with Christ. But look how he says it. They would have continued. So we have both sides of that here in the way that John puts this in verse 19. It is certainly true, it's infallibly true, because they would be kept, they would be preserved, but because they're preserved, they would have continued with us. They would have persevered. Those to whom he writes, he addresses then in verse 20 to say, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. There's a parallelism in this passage that is easy to miss, I think, because here in verse 20 we have different words that really indicate the same thing. So let me see if I can draw it out for us. We see the first part of the parallelism quite clearly in verse 18. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Most translations, I think, will rightly capitalize Antichrist there, given that we have the definite article there. And if your translation is missing the definite article, I won't go into it. There's a textual issue there. I think that's wrong. I think that's a mistake. The definite article, the. It's the Antichrist. You have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and then says, even now many Antichrists, lowercase a, multiple Antichrists have come. That's the first part of the parallelism. There's the Antichrist and many Antichrists on one side of this. The other side of the parallelism is here in verse 20, where Christ is called the Holy One. What does it mean that he's holy? In this case, the holiness indicates that he is consecrated. He is set apart. How is Christ set apart as the Christ? By anointing. That's what Christ means. Messiah in the Hebrew and Christ in the Greek means anointed one. In his baptism with the Holy Spirit, he is anointed with the Spirit, setting him apart, consecrating him to the task that is before him. It is in that sense that he is the Holy One. And this Holy One, the Christ, is said to have anointed you. With what would that be? The same as his anointing. With the Spirit of the Father's election and equipping for the calling. Now, the calling is different in some really significant ways. We'll destroy the gospel if we don't make that clear. The Holy One, the Christ, is the only one who is our mediator, the only one who lived and died in our place. But then we have a calling that is in some ways similar to his. We have a calling. We too are consecrated, set apart unto the Father's glory. And that anointing is with the same Spirit that anointed Christ for his work. With this Spirit, we are anointed for our work. So the parallelism is between, on the one hand, the Antichrist, and many Antichrists, and on the other hand, the Christ and many Christs or Christians. Ironic to me that the world would give to us such an appropriate name. Christians. those upon whom Christ has put his name, those anointed with the Spirit of Christ, so that you, as John addresses you as little children, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You are not and never will be anti-Christ, but are rather joint Christ. Perhaps that still seems irreverent at best to say joint Christ. And it could be, depending on how we mean that. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 8, "If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Hear the audacity in what Paul says here. By the Spirit of God, we are sons with Christ, heirs with Christ, we suffer with Christ, and we will be glorified with Christ. It's astonishing. The nature of the salvation the New Testament proclaims is so much richer and so much deeper than the trite kind of "saved me from my sins." Not that that isn't true and profound and wondrous and gracious and merciful. There's so much there. But there's more beside. Our union with Christ and communion with the Father in the Spirit is just astonishing. John reports in John chapter 14, Jesus telling his disciples, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." A couple chapters later in John 16, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." And then you see the fulfillment of these teachings of Jesus, that the Helper would come, in the book of Acts. Indeed, in Acts chapter 1, we have more of his teaching about expecting this. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, Jesus assembled together with his disciples, commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It's a close connection then between baptism and anointing. They're very closely associated ideas. It's part of the reason, by the way, that we baptize in the way that we do, by pouring or sprinkling from above, because one of the things that it signifies is this baptism of the Holy Spirit, or this anointing by the Holy Spirit. And that is what makes us to be holy ones or saints. The word saints means, I've told you this, I know, because I address you in all of my emails as saints. It means holy ones. You see the parallelism come out again. Antichrist, Antichrist's the holy one. We are holy ones in him. And by this anointing, John says in verse 20, you know all things. I bet you didn't know that you knew all things. Sometimes you feel rather ignorant. What a does John mean by saying, you know all things? Well, he certainly does not mean omniscience, does he? He does not mean that we know everything that God knows. We looked in John's gospel at Jesus promising in John chapter 14 to his apostles. He promised that the Spirit would come to enable them to write Scripture. I will teach you all things, bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. Even there, do you think the apostles really remembered every single word Jesus ever said in their presence? I somewhat doubt it. He means, I will equip you for the writing of sacred Scripture. All that I intend to reveal to my people for their faith and practice, I will ensure you write it perfectly. We depend upon that same Spirit for illumination, don't we? We never come to the Word without going first in prayer and saying, we need your help. Open our eyes that we might see. I do not want to misunderstand what is here and be led astray and apostatize. I need the Spirit's help that I might understand. The all things he says you know are the all things necessary for salvation. Because we don't even know everything that is revealed. We search this book our whole lives. We'll never understand everything that's in it. But John means to assure us and to encourage us that by the anointing that we have of the Spirit of Christ, so called because he comes from Christ, by that anointing we do discern properly all things necessary for our salvation. From the Word that self-same Spirit inspired. The unregenerate can read the Bible, hear the gospel preached. The unregenerate can even understand the Scriptures in large part, to a significant degree. And sometimes when you have a difficult passage in Scripture, you can find a liberal scholar to be more helpful in the commentary than some of the conservative scholars. And that can be because the liberal doesn't have a dog in the fight, so to speak. He doesn't care what Paul really meant by what he wrote. He's not going to believe it or obey it anyway. So what does he care? So the liberal sometimes can look at Scripture and say, well, this is obviously what the Apostle Paul meant by what he wrote. Where a conservative is trying to weasel out of having to obey that. Sometimes the unconverted, the unregenerate, can understand Scripture quite well. They can profess to believe it, can even deceive themselves about that profession of faith sometimes. But the Spirit-regenerated, Spirit-indwelt Christian knows the truth of the Word, of the Gospel, and receives it by faith as only the regenerate can. It cannot be understood and embraced by faith except by the regenerate. Boy, some slips of the tongue are really important. It can only be received by faith by those who have received the gift of faith, who have a regenerate heart, who have that Spirit of adoption testifying with their spirit that they are children of God. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This text is not a pep talk. It's something much more, something much deeper, something much more important than a pep talk. So hear the word like in the simile here. Like a good pep talk. The text here strikes notes of warning. but is ultimately about encouraging in order to build confidence that fuels action. Let's put several pieces together, so let me say that again. The text strikes notes of warning, but is ultimately about encouraging in order to build confidence that fuels action. So there is warning. John says, this is the last hour. The Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have already gone out. This is no time to let down your guard. There's warning here. But it's not warning just to frighten or make afraid. There is encouragement, which is really what the text is about. There's encouragement that you will continue with Christ, you who are of Christ. It cannot be otherwise. For you he has anointed with his Spirit, so that you know the truth. You are not and never will be antichrists. You are joint Christs by his Spirit that dwells within you. Next week, we move more into the confident action that John would spur us on to. This encouragement is to fuel action. Let's look at that as little children who can trust in our Father. Let's pray. Our Father, we address you as such, knowing that we are dependent children. And we thank you that your grace is sufficient for us. That while there is action for us to take, there is watchfulness for us to engage in. These things happen in the context of your sovereign keeping, guarding, sanctifying of those in whom you have already begun the work. We thank you that we can engage in the work that you call us to in full confidence in you, who will ensure that what you have begun will be brought to completion. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.